Now, chapter 13 of Hebrews is a chapter of practicalities. It is full of exhortations and applications of the intensely doctrinal portion of the epistle, which occupies the first 12 chapters. And at first sight, it might appear to be something just tacked on at the end and of relatively little importance. But I have tried to show, when we began to look at it last week, I have tried to show that it in fact is an amplification of the final verse of chapter 12, where the writer says, since we are receiving a kingdom, he's talking to Christians, who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, speaking of the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom of Christ, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And I ask the question, what does such a life look like? A life of serving God with reverence and godly fear. What does such a life look like? And I have suggested that chapter 13 is an explanation or an answer to that question. And that a life of reverence and godly fear is a life of love. And that love is exemplified in very many different ways in chapter 13. So last week we considered the opening verses, the opening three verses, where first of all we are told that brotherly love must continue, the love of our fellow believers. And I said that that was not just a desirable thing among Christians, but that it was a definitive thing. It defines true Christianity. Without it, whatever we may profess and whatever services and observations of religion we might make, our faith is empty. It is vain. Unless there is the love of the brethren, unless this is a reality in our lives and in our communities and in our churches, then we are not looking at genuine Christianity. But we also saw that that love of the brethren is not the limit of our love for our fellow men, because we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the writer gives us two illustrations of that. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And in verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Here are two categories of our fellow men, strangers and those who are rejected by society, imprisoned for whatever reason, two categories that we are not naturally inclined to love. We would tend to avoid them, keep away from them. But no, the writer chooses those to illustrate, I think, the much more general principle that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, then we come this morning to verses 4 to 6. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And there are, at first sight, two quite different issues raised. First of all, there is a statement about marriage in verse 4. And then there is a statement about covetousness in verse 5, running on into verse 6. I want to try to demonstrate that these three verses actually hang together as a single unity. Because in verse 5, we have a statement concerning the love of a man and a woman expressed in marriage. Whereas in verses 5 and 6, we have an expression of the love of Christ for his church expressed in spiritual marriage, in eternal life given. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It speaks of an eternal fellowship, an eternal bond, which is what I mean when I refer to spiritual marriage. And when I remind you, as I have reminded you by reading the scripture from Ephesians 5, that human marriage is used as a picture of the divine marriage between Christ and his church, then I think you will see that these are not two separate topics, but they reflect this theme of love, the love of a man and a woman expressed in marriage, and the love of Christ for his church expressed in spiritual marriage. And we shall run those things together as we look at these three verses under three headings. First of all, marriage is honorable. Verse 4, marriage is honorable. Secondly, marriage is faithful. And thirdly, marriage is fruitful. Now, you have to read between the lines a little bit here, but I think it's quite clear that the writer is telling us that marriage was under attack in his day, that marriage was being attacked from various directions. Otherwise, there really is no reason for him stating that marriage is honorable for all, if there were not those who were saying that no, marriage is not honorable, marriage is not necessary, marriage is, in fact, not desirable. And he has to come out with an answer to those implied questions or criticisms of the institution of marriage. Marriage is honorable in all, he says. And it is interesting to explore a little of the attack upon the institution of marriage that was underway in the first century. Because, of course, we live in an age when marriage is under intense attack in our present post-Christian and post-modern society. There are many applications here to our own day. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy as a minister. And at the beginning of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, we read this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry." Verse 3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, there it is quite clear, isn't it, that there were some, and by the way, when he says he refers to the latter times, in the opening verse of chapter 4, he's not making predictions for the distant future. the latter times, or last times in the New Testament, are frequently used to describe the Christian era, the time from the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ onwards. And so Paul was already living in the last times, as are we. So he is, as I say, not talking necessarily and always about something that's going to happen in the future, but something that was happening at that very time. That there were people who were forbidding marriage. Now, this was largely a sort of ascetic, self-denial type approach to spirituality, and it was based very largely not upon the teaching of Scripture or the teaching of Christ by any means. It was based upon what we today call Gnosticism, spelled with a G, G-N-O-S-T. Gnosticism, which is simply a word meaning knowledge. And there was a very strong philosophical approach to religion in those days, very strong among the Jews particularly, that the material world was evil. Anything material or physical or sexual was evil because it was part of the material world. That is why I think the writer says the bed is undefiled. Sexual activity within marriage is undefiled, he says. He feels it necessary to add that. Because there is this doctrine around, this philosophy, that there is something evil about matter, material things. And in order to escape from that evil and rise to the pure levels of spirituality, then you've got to do something. This is their teaching, like a kind of staircase. You could rise step by step from the material level to the spiritual level with the aid and assistance of various angelic beings by coming into different levels of secret knowledge. It was a mystical religion, if you like. But at the basis was this idea that anything material, anything physical, anything sexual was evil and bad. And you had to escape from all that by not only refraining from marriage, but also refraining from certain foods and so on. And that is what Paul is writing about here. Marriage was under attack from that direction. Marriage is dishonorable. It is simply the indulgence of fleshly desires. And if you're a spiritual person, they were teaching, you've got to escape from that, you've got to get away from that, and you've got to ascend onto some higher spiritual plane. And we, of course, they were saying, we can show you how to do that. There's certain secret knowledge that you've got to have. Well, this, of course, is paganism, not Christianity. And the writer here, in a very robust way, says marriage is honorable in all. And the bed, undefiled. This is the Christian position. Because, you see, there is nothing evil. There cannot be anything evil about the material world, about a human body. Why? Because the Son of God took upon himself just such a body. God became a man. He came into this world. He came into this material world. He took upon him a material body. He lived a material life. Okay, he wasn't married. But nevertheless, he embraced the material world. And that demonstrates, whatever else you might say, that demonstrates that there is everything wrong with Gnosticism and nothing wrong with the natural life we live in the body. In fact, of course, the passage itself here reminds us how marriage is, in fact, an institution of God. he quotes, doesn't he, that's in Timothy again. Let's go back to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. It's in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians, that passage we read. Ephesians chapter 6. So just before chapter 6, chapter 5. Paul here quotes from what we might call the institution of marriage, right back in the first chapter of Genesis chapter 1. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It is a creation ordinance, marriage. And of course it becomes the bedrock of human society, and has been for ever since man was created. It is and was and will remain the bedrock of human society, all human society. You can trace actually the growth and development of human society, and many have done so. And you can see that it's all based upon the family. Everything is based upon the family. And indeed, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world to create a church, what does he call it? He calls it a family. A family of brothers and sisters, with Christ as the head and God the Father as the Father of all. So this idea of marriage being somehow evil and something to be escaped from is utterly contrary to the teaching of Scripture, utterly contrary to the creation ordinance of marriage. And the writer to the Hebrews finds it necessary to emphasize this and to remind us of it. But then marriage is under attack from a different direction, and of course he mentions that as well. Verse 4 of Hebrews 13, we're back in Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, the unfaithfulness of one married partner to another, and all such sexual deviation is something, says the writer, that God will judge. God will judge. And marriage is under attack, was under attack, and is under attack by those who say, we don't need marriage, we're free to do what we like, our bodies are our own, we can live as we like, and we can use our sexual powers as we like. You've only got to read a Saturday supplement of one of the major newspapers. I was reading in the Times magazine yesterday, Saturday magazine, an article celebrating the sexual deviation and libertine behavior among university students, celebrating it. I mean, it wasn't saying, look, I shouldn't do this. It wasn't even, there was no even quotation from anyone opposing this. It was simply a celebration of the fact that university students had all kinds of sexual liaisons with other students, and it was a kind of entertainment, a kind of recreation. And that was a good thing. And you'll find that in, as I say, almost all your newspapers. You'll find it reflected in your television programs. Marriage is under attack from the side of libertarianism, as it was here. You see, not only those who ask or demand that you should abstain from marriage because it's somehow evil, but those who abstain from marriage because it's unnecessary. And marriage as an institution is under attack, and that means our society is under attack, because marriage, as I say, I repeat it, is the bedrock of society. And I'm not going to elaborate on the fact that we are facing exactly the same situation today. There aren't many people who command you to refrain from marriage. You get some echo of this in the celibacy of the enforced celibacy of the Roman Catholic clergy, perhaps. There may be other sects which adopt a similar idea. That isn't a particularly current attack upon marriage. But of course we have these new laws that are being brought in, the redefinition of marriage. And if ever there was a knee-jerk reaction, it's been the reaction of people who compiled dictionaries. The ink is barely dry on this new same-sex marriage act. For all the dictionaries have changed the definition of marriage to include same-sex relationships. It's a great tidal wave of denial of biblical principles, of creation ordinances, and the teaching of the scriptures. And there's only one thing that I find at all encouraging in this. It was happening 2,000 years ago. The attack upon marriage was strong 2,000 years ago. That's why we're reading about it here in Hebrews. And yet marriage has survived. There are those today who really are saying, well, marriage is finished. It's a completely outmoded, outdated convention, which is utterly unnecessary in modern society, utterly undesirable, and therefore let it fade away. Let it die, because that's what's going to happen. 2,000 years ago, these same attacks were leveled at the institution of marriage. Well then, let's move on from that statement that marriage is honorable among all, to see that it has a spiritual application. Because when the Bible uses marriage as a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, it is saying some very wonderful things about marriage being honorable. And there are those, of course, who are called not to be married. We mustn't insist that marriage is a necessary thing. There are those who are not called to marry. The Apostle Peter was a married man. The Apostle Paul was not. And so there is complete liberty in this matter. But in Ephesians, there is a one marriage in which every believer is involved. And that, of course, is the passage we read, that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And it's here where shall we pick it up? Verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and so on. And he goes on, of course, to say, speaking of the institution of marriage in the book of Genesis, the original edict of God concerning marriage, he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In the book of Revelation, we have that wonderful picture, don't we, of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven adorned like a bride for her husband. That is the church, the picture of the church. And there is this very wonderful fact that is brought out here in Ephesians, that Christ has entered into a marriage contract with the church, with his people. And in Hebrews 5, we read, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said," and here is the key statement, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This is Christ's marriage vow to the church, and therefore to every member of the church. And to be a member of the church, of course, I'm not talking about membership of some human organization or denomination. I'm talking about membership of the body of Christ, those who are born of the Spirit of God, who have been incorporated, as it were, into the body of Christ, who have become members in a spiritual sense of the kingdom of God, whose citizenship is in heaven. These many different pictures are used, of course, to describe the relationship between Jesus and his church. But here is what amounts to a marriage vow. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And whether a Christian is a married person or not a married person, then that person is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has a husband who is the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has made a marriage vow never to leave us nor forsake us. And that, of course, means that he gives to us eternal life, because never means never in the eyes of an eternal God. Never means eternal, an eternal never. Eternity. "I will never leave you," in time or eternity. "I will never forsake you," in time or eternity. And so we have this glorious picture of Christ as our husband, if you like, corporately and individually. And the idea of marriage, the institution of marriage, has been carried across into the wondrous realm of the Spirit of God, the realm of Christ and the church. And this is something that we should rely upon. And of course, he then goes on in our second heading, is this. And I realize I'm running out of time, but our second heading is this, that marriage is faithful. The ideal of marriage is faithfulness. One man, one woman. "Until death us do part." Used, of course, in the marriage service. There is a permanency about marriage. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact, of course, that some marriages do not last, that marriages do break down, that marriages do fail. But nevertheless, the faithfulness of one partner to another is at the heart of the marriage contract, if you like. It's at the heart of the marriage vows. And we are warned here, when we move from that, where fornication and adultery will be judged by God, when we move from the human realm into the spiritual realm, we have here a warning against spiritual adultery. You say, well, where is that? Well, look in verse 5 again. "Let your conduct be without covetousness." And you need to know that the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says this, that covetousness is idolatry. Because you see, when you desire something that God does not intend you to have, and incidentally, it's not wrong to desire something that you haven't got. That's not what covetousness means. It's not wrong to study hard and do exams and pass them in order to obtain a qualification or to obtain a particular kind of job. There are all kinds of ambitions that are perfectly godly. But covetousness involves envy. Not only a desire for something you have not got and that somebody else has got, but an envy of that person who has what you do not have. And that is what is being talked about here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. The idea here, of course, is that if we make idols of anything but God himself, if we set up as things that we desire before we desire God, things that we desire and that we want to do and we want to spend our money and our energy and our time upon, rather than God, this is an idol. And the idea of covetousness being idolatry is a sophisticated form of idolatry, isn't it? I mean, idolatry very often in the Old Testament is pictured as unfaithfulness of a marriage partner to God. We haven't got time to look at the references. Right throughout the prophetical books, we have this picture, especially the book of Hosea, perhaps, this picture of Israel as committing spiritual adultery by turning away from the living God and turning to the idols of the nations. Well, those idols were gods, were statues. They were actually statues and images. Now, idolatry nevertheless can take a different form. Idolatry can take a much more sophisticated form, and that's what's being talked about here. It's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Covetousness is idolatry. And we're being warned here. Just as we're being warned in verse 3, perhaps, verse 4, that God will judge those who are adulterers in respect of human marriage. So he goes on to warn us against committing spiritual adultery by having things that we worship above God, things that we put before God, idols of the heart and of the mind, things that have a greater demand upon us than God does, things that we allow to run our lives and direct our feet rather than God and his word. No, says the writer here, do not commit spiritual adultery. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself, speaking of Christ, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so he appeals to the marriage vow of Christ to us. He will never desert us. He will never let us down, so that we might boldly say, says verse 8, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can this world do to me? No, I have Christ as my husband, and to him I will be faithful. I will turn my back upon the idols of this world, the idols of the mind and of the heart. I will reject those, and I will be content with what God gives me. Now, he might give me some things that could be idols. Not talking about a motor car, for example. Special motor car being an idol. I knew a man who had a great ambition to have a particular kind of motor car, to own that. It was quite an expensive one. And so he devoted his whole life, overtime, everything, to getting enough money to buy that car. It was an idol for him. But there's nothing wrong in buying a car. The car doesn't have to be an idol. It can just be something that God has enabled us to acquire in order to live a more comfortable life or even to carry on our work or profession. Now, a particular thing can be an idol or it may not be an idol. But nevertheless, we ourselves in our hearts ought to know whether we are idolizing something at the expense of faithfulness to God. And that is the warning that is given to us here. But of course, along with the warning comes the encouragement, the third and final point, that marriage is fruitful. Marriage is honorable, marriage is faithful, and marriage is fruitful. And of course, that is the what's called the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 2, when God says to man and woman, those he has created, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over everything that walks upon the face of the earth. He gave them dominion. He gave them everything. And he ordered them to be fruitful and multiply. And of course, he means that, first of all, in the sense that they would reproduce and populate the world. But I do believe that it goes much further than that, that God's command to man to be fruitful covers the entire cultural field, the cultural mandate that we should possess this earth, this world that God has given to us, and the powers that God has given to us, possess them to glorify God. Possess them to produce all sorts of things, to be fruitful in culture, in music, in civilization, and so much else. These are all cultural outworkings of that original creation mandate. And we are to be fruitful. But when we switch to the spiritual realm, surely we see that coming out so very clearly. We are to be fruitful towards God. Remember the rich farmer whose fields were fruitful and he stored everything in barns and didn't have enough room, so he pulled the barns down or wanted to and built bigger barns. But the Lord Jesus said that man was not fruitful towards God. Are we fruitful towards God? Are we using our possessions, our cultural faculties and abilities? Are we using our gifts? Are we using our time? Are we using our emotional energy? Are we using our money to be fruitful towards God? And that is a big challenge, isn't it? Fruitfulness towards God is a primary desire of God himself. We're told that herein, it is John 15, of course, the parable of the vine and the branches. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Are we fruitful as a church? Are we fruitful as individual Christians in the service of God? Has our love for Christ and his love for us caused us to blossom and bloom, as it were, to bear fruit? Fruit to his glory, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, and so much else that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Are these things evident in our lives? Are we bearing fruit to God? Is our spiritual marriage being fruitful? Well, then here we have this conjunction of two things that at first look quite different. The question of human marriage and the question of divine blessing upon those who do not become idolaters, upon those who worship God first. And we can, of course, only worship God through knowing Jesus Christ, because he is the only one in whom we see the glory of God. He is the only one who can bring us to God. And so it is to him that we look. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What could man do to me? Asks the writer. Well, then let us sing our third hymn. We're going to sing this hymn, and then I'm coming down to the table, and we're going to observe, celebrate the Lord's table.